All right, well, we're going to go ahead and continue in our study here in the book of Romans. And so we've been in Romans recently, Romans chapter 14 last week. I'd like to do a follow-up to the last week's lesson, which is really the follow-up is kind of introduced by the first verse of our new passage, because we went up through verse 12 last week. But if we were to read out of Romans 14, beginning in verse 13, which I am flipping to here, I have somewhere, almost there. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Okay, and so I'm going to use that as a jumping off point to just talk about this question: should Christians judge? Okay, should Christians judge? Okay, well, last week when we were talking about this, these topics, we had Christian liberty come up, and that was the topic of verses 1 through 12, that Christians need to be careful not to put themselves in a position of judgment over another Christian's liberty, that when a Christian is doing something that is not strictly forbidden in Scripture, that we're careful not to put ourselves in a position of judgment over them. Okay, that there is Christian liberty. Today we're going to, I want to use that and this first verse of our passage today as just talking about that topic a little bit, but then we're going to dovetail right into Christian charity, Christian love today, because the two go hand in hand, and it's not a good idea for us to study one without the other. And the Apostle Paul ties the two together, Christian liberty and Christian love. Well, in looking at should Christians judge, we're going to take a look at a passage outside of the book of Romans, Matthew chapter 7. Now, by way of introduction to this, I'm going to read some various things from a pastor that I came across on the internet. Okay, and the pastor, this particular pastor says this: Jesus didn't teach against judging. He taught against a specific kind of judging. The type of judging he spoke against was a blind, ignorant, hypocritical, self-righteous judging that overlooks one's own faults, failures, and sins, and only sees faults, failures, and sins in other people. So is that the case? You know, you find in our society that our society is very sensitive to anything that feels judgmental. In fact, I heard, and this was about 10 or 15 years ago, that the most oft-quoted verse was, judge not, that you be not judged. Now, I don't remember if that was the most oft-quoted verse by Christians or the most oft-quoted verse by non-Christians, but I grew up thinking of the most oft-quoted verse as John 3:16, and the one that was most memorized, but I've had some people, some sources indicate that that's kind of been supplanted or replaced by judge not. And we certainly are in a society that's very sensitive to this. And just a little side note is we want to be careful as Christians that current societal trends are not what drives our philosophy as a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not influenced by society. I mean, sometimes societal trends might be good trends, but they might not be. And, you know, we need to be influenced and motivated by Scripture as far as our philosophy goes. But did Jesus teach against judging? This one pastor said no. And why would he say that? Well, he was actually referencing this in reference to this particular passage, Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, many people want to stop at the first two words there. Judge not. Okay, remember, the question is, should Christians judge? Well, we say Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not. There, end of story. Okay, we can move on, right? No judging whatsoever. Well, truthfully, when people say that, I don't think anyone really thinks that you never do any kind of judging. I mean, we recognize the need for judges in courts. Without a justice system, without judging, we would have anarchy. And so we recognize the need for judges in our society that make some sort of a judgment or some sort of a decision about what has taken place. And so, I, like I said, I think there's very few people that actually believe that you never judge. But oftentimes what they're referring to is non-legal matters. So what about outside the courtroom? Should anyone ever make any kind of judgment? Well, I still think that no one really believes that you never make any kind of judgment. We're making judgments all the time about what's good and not good. We make judgments regarding health, you know, what's good to eat, what's not good to eat. We make judgments about behavior, destructive behavior, self-destructive behavior. Many in our society have judged that certain types of drug use is very destructive to the body and therefore not good. I mean, we're making judgments all the time on these things. But most of the time, I think it tends to be applied in our society when one person is doing something that they think they should have the freedom to do, and someone else thinks that that's not a good idea. I think most of the time we're applying it to that. Should a person ever make any judgments about another person? Well, let's come back to this passage here, and let's look at it. And I think we're going to see that this pastor has understood the passage correctly. Jesus doesn't just stop there when he says, judge not. There's a context to this. Now, when we're doing Bible study, it's very good for us to remember the context. In fact, there's several things that's good for us to remember. When you look into the Word of God and you're attempting to read it and understand it so that you can take that and apply it to your life, we want to understand the context of the passage we're reading. Jesus was talking about the words judge not in a broader discussion. So we want to understand the broader discussion. It's also helpful to us to understand who he was talking to. That would be the context of the audience. It would be helpful for us to understand even the context of the culture of that time so that we knew when he was speaking these words, what was that context? So you have a historical context. You have the context of the passage that it's in. It's also helpful oftentimes to keep in mind grammar so that we're not forgetful to make sure that we understand what the words mean, you know, usage of words now versus back when the particular translation you're using was translated may have changed with time. And so we want to understand these things. Our goal is to understand what God intended to communicate to us when he gave us the Word of God. All right, well, in this context here, Jesus doesn't just simply throw out the words, judge not, and then that's it. There's a broader context. Now, this is spoken in the Sermon on the Mount. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you understand that one of the major themes in the Sermon on the Mount is getting at the heart. When you do something, where's your heart in that? Okay? So, for example, Jesus said, you've heard that it's been said not to commit adultery. Now, he didn't negate that, but he said, basically, I'm going to take that a step further. When a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has committed adultery already. That there's a heart attitude. This may be some woman that he's never even talked to and never had interaction with, but in his heart, if there's adultery, then there's an adulterous heart attitude. And he talks about a person, you know, you've heard it say, don't murder. But then he says, but I say unto you, and then he talks about a man who has hatred in his heart for another person. Well, do we have a heart of whatever sin we're talking about here? Judge not. Okay, what's this heart attitude? That's the kind of one of the major themes in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let's read further. Okay, well, it tells us the second part of verse 1, reason not to judge, that you be not judged. The motivation for not judging, being this type of judging that's going to be talked about here, is that you yourself are not judged in this way. All right, but what type of judgment is talked about here? Well, this is really spelled out or described in verses 3 through 5. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Okay. Well, the word mote and the word beam here, which I'm reading out of the King James, if you're reading out a different translation, might use another word. The word mote is the idea of something small like a speck or a twig or a piece of straw. So some little small piece of something in your eye. It says, why do you behold, or why do you notice and are looking on a small little speck or twig of something in someone else's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Well, the word beam here, beam works. I mean, we still use that. I don't think we use the word mote much these days for a small piece of a stick. But the word beam, we use that, and you know, in Housie, we talk about a beam in the house, or I see in the auditorium, we've got beams going up. A beam is a larger piece of lumber. The Strong's Concordance defines beam as a stick of lumber. I saw one translation translated it as the word log. Here it's translated as a beam. I saw the same pastor I quoted earlier, and tried to kind of modernize it, talked about a 2x4. And so the point is this: we've got someone who's got a big problem in their own life, represented by this something in their eye, this big beam, big problem. And they're looking around and they notice that something else in someone else's eye, that it's a smaller problem. Well, it's not even really about the size of the problem. It's about the heart behind it. Okay? The heart is the heart of hypocrisy, verse 5. Thou hypocrite. Okay? Well, why are they hypocritical? Because they are judging someone else in a way that they are not judging themselves. And that's what a hypocrite is. Someone who says one thing but does something different. So there's not a consistency here. They're looking at someone else's life and saying, you've got problems. But they don't turn that type of judgment back on themselves and judge themselves in the same manner. And so, verse 5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Okay, well, the pastor I quoted earlier goes on to say this: if we're honest, it's an attitude that's present in our own hearts, hypocritical judging. Okay, he goes on to say, we tend to think that we see things rightly and that others are wrong. We tend to think that our reasonings and our perspectives are at least just a little better than people we disagree with. We seem to be quick to find faults and condemn people. Okay. So this is a tendency of this. Well, let me give a couple examples of why this is dangerous, and then included in this maybe some examples of how people tend to do this. Okay, so again, we're talking about hypocritical judging here, and we're talking about how this is a tendency that all of us have. Now remember, the broader context is, should Christians judge? Well, the first thought is, Christians should not be hypocritical judgers. All right, so why is this dangerous for us to do this? Well, one, it's not loving towards our neighbor. So if we go even into the broader picture of what we're talking about in Sunday school last week and this week, love your neighbor and love God. The two greatest commandments in the Bible are overriding big principles to guide us in our actions. And let's talk about that second of the two greatest commandments, love your neighbor. Well, when you're a hypocritical judge, you're not loving your neighbor. You're not loving your neighbor the way you would want to be treated or love yourself. Okay, so here's an example. We should be slow to judge others because we can wrongly interpret what's happening in others' life. So when we're talking about loving our neighbor and we're slow to judge them on problems we see, a big reason why it's dangerous to be hypocritical in our judging is we don't cut them slack. How do you know what's going on in their life when you see something that is a problem? For example, this pastor who I've been quoting says, maybe there's a girl who never talks. It's easy to judge her as stuck up or full of herself. But if there's one thing I've learned as a pastor, it's that we all wear masks. We all have pain. You don't know if she's been abused or if her father has cancer or if she's weighed down with financial debt. But oftentimes we look at that outward appearance. You know, the Bible says that a man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. So God's able to look into the heart of a person, to look into their mind, what's going on in their life. And God makes right judgments, but man looks on the outward appearance and doesn't always come to the right conclusion. We got to be very careful about having this kind of judgmental attitude over another person in a way that we ourselves would not want to be judged. Okay. Well, here's another reason why it can be dangerous. It causes us to wrongly estimate ourselves, to have a wrong view of ourselves. You know, we all have blind spots, as pastor says, and are prone to self-deception. So then he gives an example in his own life. He says, for example, this morning I was walking through my room and tripped on a shoe. The first thing that went through my mind was to judge my wife for not picking her stuff off the floor. I was instantly humbled and convicted when I saw that it was my own shoes, two pairs of them that I had tripped over. And I don't know about you. Well, maybe I do know about you because this is common human condition. So I'm going to make assumptions about you. Sorry, I'm judging you on assumptions. But I know it's true about me. I do this kind of stuff all the time. I'm constantly having in my mind to beat down this tendency to want to be harsher, more critical on someone else than I would want them to do to me. And so this kind of example, I think I've had that type of stuff happen before, where, you know, like you trip over something. Who left that there? Oh, I did. Or I can't find my wallet. I remember I left. I'm doing, by the way, I'm leaving my wallet and keys around all the time. So this is a common thing for me. I know I left my wallet on the counter. All right. Who's been cleaning around the house? Who moved my wallet? Okay, then I realize when I finally found it, oh, that's right. I put it in my jacket pocket. I forgot I did that. Okay, but the first thought out of the mind is, who did that? So I'm constantly having to remind myself when those thoughts come up, wait a minute, I can't think that way. Okay? Or what if my wife did leave the shoes out, though? Do I say, oh, well, this time it's justified? Well, wait a minute. Yeah, this time maybe she left her shoes out and I tripped over them, but how many times do I do that? And in my mind, oh, I can't believe she did that, and I got to get upset at her in my mind. And wait a minute, though, I'm doing that kind of stuff all the time. There's really still no room for kind of a judgmental thought on that, considering that I'm doing that frequently. And I'm hoping when I do that to her, she cuts me slack. I need to be cutting her slack when that happens to me. I remember when I was a counselor down in Ironwood, the summer of 1992, and much of the summer, I was with 5th and 6th grade elementary boys. So I remember there was a frequent theme that happened in the week of campings. Every week you get a new round of campers. They'd arrive on Monday, they'd leave on Saturday. And invariably, one of the kids in the group would misplace his money. Most of those campers came with a Ziploc baggie where mom and dad had given spending money so that they could go buy snacks and whatever. And these 5th and 6th graders were not exactly organized. And their bag that was probably neatly packed at the beginning, there's clothes all over the place. And whenever they didn't find their money right away, there was always, I mean, I think without exception, something that came out of the kid's mouth, and that was this. They'd come to me as a counselor and say, someone stole my money. Someone stole my money. I'd say, well, let's take a look around for it. We'd dig through all their stuff, and okay, we'd find it buried under a pile of clothes. And I don't think we ever had a case where we didn't find the money. So this idea someone stole my money hardly ever happened, and it might be, since this has been a long time now, I can't remember if it actually ever did happen. But my point is this. It's just a natural human tendency to quickly want to blame others in a way we would not want to be blamed. Who stole my money? The first thought wasn't, where did I misplace my stuff? You know, oh, no, I misplaced again. No, no, someone else is at fault. Who stole my money? Well, that's, like I said, this just seems to be a common problem amongst us. So our first thought here on our slide, hypocritical judging according to Matthew chapter 7, that we're not supposed to have that type of judging. But God's word and God himself is consistent. God doesn't contradict himself. And so as further evidence that there are times to judge, we have other passages of Scripture. And many of the other passages of Scripture reference the fact that when we judge, we should make the right type of judgment. Okay, so the wrong type of judgment is a hypocritical judging. But let's look at some verses here that support this. Luke chapter 12, verse 57. Yea, and why, even of yourselves, judge ye not what is right? Okay? So when we're going to judge, why don't we come to the right conclusions? Jesus is asking here. John 7, 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, what is righteous judgment? Well, the word righteous has as its root word, you see right there, right. Make a right judgment. Righteousness is doing what's right. So when you're going to judge, judge righteously. Judge the right way. Don't judge according to the appearance. Okay? Don't look on the surface like we might do with that girl who's quiet. And we think to ourselves, why is she so quiet? Is she not friendly? Is she stuck up? You don't know what's going on under the appearance, under the surface. So let's not jump to that conclusion. When you have those thoughts going through your mind, you got to beat them down with truth statements. Say things that are true to yourself. Why is she not quiet? Why is she so quiet? Is she not friendly? And you say, wait a minute. I can't think those kind of thoughts. Okay? I can't judge by the appearance. I've got to shove that thought back down and push it away. I don't know why she's not speaking to me. Maybe she's not friendly. Well, or maybe she's shy. Or maybe there's something else going on, as the pastor mentioned. She might have some different things going on in her life that are contributing to that, why she might not appear to be friendly. Let's not judge according to the appearance. When you judge, let's make a right judgment. So let's beat down this tendency we have to judge according to the appearance, and let's beat down this tendency we have to be hypocritical in our judging, to judge others in a way we would not want to be judged. If you came in and weren't all that talkative on a given day, you would not want to be immediately assumed to be an unfriendly person or to be some sort of stuck-up or snobbish person. You would want people to cut you slack. Let's ourselves not judge in that manner. And then we see our third verse on this slide, our third passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So a characteristic of someone who's spiritual is discernment. Now, the word discernment is the idea of being able to distinguish. This is good, this is bad. This is sinful, this is not sinful. Okay? This is okay, this is better. Okay? Making choices, and here especially spiritual choices. So a person who is spiritually mature has the ability of spiritual discernment. And that's really what the judgment here is referring to, especially discernment. Yet he himself is judged of no man, it says there. And so what the point is this, the point at least that I'm making, is that Christians are called at times to make judgments, but they need to be right judgments. And like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, not hypocritical judgments. Okay, so in summarizing this on our next slide, we have those two main points, and I've just put in some other verses in the scripture from the book of Romans that we've been studying to support this. Don't judge in a hypocritical manner was our first point. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 mention that. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. But notice what type of judging it's referencing. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. See, hypocritical judging. And then verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So hypocritical judging is not something that we're supposed to be involved with. But then in that same passage, notice the example of God. Now, many Christians wouldn't deny God's right to be a judge, but I'm just putting this in as an example that God judges rightly. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, that's one of the things that ought to really caution us as people, is we don't always see the truth clearly. And so we need to be careful of jumping to conclusions about what is true when we don't necessarily know the truth. But God's judgment is according to truth against them which commit such things. So I'm very happy that God's the one who is judging, because God's going to make that that kind of right judgment. So as some examples of just summarizing this topic here, the book of 1 Corinthians has a lot to say about judging. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's an example in verse 1 where fornication is being committed. And fornication is some sort of sexual sin. And so here, there's being a fornication that's specifically mentioned in verse 1 that's just really bad. Even the non-Christians don't tend to do this. And so they are instructed here to basically judge this individual. Okay? Now here it's clearly a sinful activity, so actually many Christians would not have a big problem with judging sinful activity. And oftentimes when this topic comes up, people are sensitive about being judged on non-sinful activity. Well, we'll come back and talk about the non-sinful in a moment, but here Paul even says in verse 3 that he has already judged this to be wrong. And so this is an example where this type of thing at times is appropriate. It's appropriate for the body of Christ to judge sin as sin. Well, in the next chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 1, they're talking a little bit about how sometimes Christians were suing each other in a court of law. And he says that in verse 2, don't you know that Christians will judge the world? He uses the word saints there, which is another word for a Christian. Don't you know Christians are going to judge the world? And then he goes on to say, why are you going to non-Christians to judge legal matters and disputes? Why don't you go to Christians and do this? Why go to a court of law? But again, just showing that this idea that you never judge at all is not supported by the scripture. And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, another passage about judging. And this is actually a sister passage or a parallel passage to Romans chapter 14 that's our main text today. And in this passage, we're told in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 10, 23, about Christian liberty. Paul says, all things are lawful for me. He has Christian liberty, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now we'll get to some of those thoughts when we look at Romans 14, verses 13 to 23 in a little bit. But he goes on to talk about here this idea of not having a judgmental attitude. So let's go down to verse 29. Conscience, I say, not thine, but of the other. Okay, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I'll probably draw this out a little bit more when I give more context out of Romans 14. But what he's saying here is I have Christian liberty, for example, in verse 31, to eat or drink. The example given was certain meats offered to idols or things like that. I have Christian liberty to eat or drink those things. But whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, I need to do all to the glory of God. Okay. All right. But here we have that reinforcement of being careful about being judgmental of another person's liberty. All right. Well, let's go ahead and take those thoughts and go and tie the first part of Romans chapter 14. So today's lesson is entitled Christian Charity, the new lesson for today. And Christian Charity, in doing this, I'd like to discuss just a little bit about the word admonish, because this kind of ties a little bit of the judgment I've been talking about and the Christian liberty with what's to come. And this is a word that I think goes hand in hand with sometimes making judgments. Because when you admonish someone, in a sense, you are making a judgment, and we're instructed in the scripture to admonish one another. All right, well, what does the word admonish mean as it's, you know, the word in scripture? Well, I'm looking up some definitions here from the Webster's 1828 dictionary. What that means is the dictionary he produced in 1828. This is, I think, the first American dictionary that was produced and is a major dictionary in was a major dictionary of its time and a very important thing. I mean, we haven't always had dictionaries. This is really an early dictionary. And one of the things that's interesting about Webster's 1828 dictionary is it's actually fairly useful in reading translations of the Bible that are a little bit older. Okay? How were the words used at that time? So I happen to be reading out of the King James, and when the King James uses the word admonish, what did the English word admonish mean? What's also interesting about the Webster's 1828 is that he uses scripture often to illustrate the meaning of the word. So when I show here, the first definition of admonish in Webster's is to warn or notify of a fault, to reprove with mildness. That's Webster's definition. In Webster's dictionary, this verse is put there. Now, how far have we come in our country where we don't want the Bible mixed up with secular society? We don't want the Bible taught in schools. We want to separate religion from everything else. And here in one of the first American dictionaries, scripture was used to illustrate many of the words in the dictionary. Well, society has changed a lot. But anyways, what's the verse that Webster quotes? Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish, warn him, notify him of a fault. He would be one who would be like an enemy because he's doing something wrong. Admonish him, warn him, let him know of his fault, but do it as a brother. That's that reproving with mildness. Okay, so it is correcting someone. Well, you can't correct someone unless you judge what they're doing to be a wrong action. And so when you're admonishing them, you're reproving them, but you ought to do it with this attitude of mildness, as a brother, as the verse says. Okay, we have a second definition that we'll add to that from Webster's. This definition, to counsel against wrong practices, to caution or advise. And so a verse that Webster says is admonish one another in psalms and hymns. You know, instructing each other, you know, correcting each other with scripture is what that verse says. Admonish one another. Okay? Counsel against wrong practices. Not necessarily correcting wrong practices they're doing, but try to do it, counsel them against doing those things. Even, you know, maybe being proactive. Cautioning, advising. Of course, parents do a lot of that. A third definition here, okay? To instruct or direct someone. To instruct or direct. Here's a verse out of Hebrews 8. Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. Okay? Well, he was instructed by God. He wasn't being corrected for behavior, wrong behavior, or warned against wrong behavior, but he was being admonished or given instruction. So that's one idea of the word admonish. And then we have a fourth definition here. And this would be in ecclesiastical affairs. I bet a lot of modern dictionaries probably wouldn't even mention this kind of thought. But from a Bible perspective, it's definitely true. Has to do with church discipline. Reproving a member of a church for a fault. Okay? And says it is followed by of or against. What do they mean by that? As, to admonish of a fault committed or against committing a fault. So it's really saying that the first two definitions, let's apply that to church discipline. But it still gives us an idea of admonishment here. And the point being this is that, you know, that this type of judging is actually instructed bias in Scripture that we ought to be involved in this type of judging, in trying to help other Christians. And now what we're going to see in the rest of Romans chapter 14 is that, let's go to our next slide. Remember our overriding principle here, love God and love your neighbor. Jesus said on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's all the scriptures. All the commandments of God hang on these two main commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. And we're going to find in Romans chapter 14, so we're back to that, verse 13 and following, that loving your neighbor and loving your God underlie a lot of what's going on here. Okay, but it shouldn't surprise us because Jesus told us, on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what do we read here in Romans 14? Well, we read this. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Let's not set ourselves up as each other's judges in matters of liberty, but judge this rather. Okay, make this type of judgment. Okay, judgment's a decision, right? It's what a judge does in a court. He decides what's truth and pronounces a sentence. What are we supposed to judge? What decision are we supposed to make? That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You know, when you care about your brother in Christ, when you care about your sister in Christ, a fellow Christian, or maybe it's not a fellow Christian, when you care about your neighbor who lives next door, when you care about your coworker, when you care about your family member, okay, don't put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall. Don't put something in their lives that they're going to trip over. Of course, a stumbling block is something that would, you know, stumble over. Okay, so don't put a tree root in front of them that they're going to trip on. Don't put a sidewalk in front of them where you purposely, you know, tree roots often lift sidewalks and makes a piece of sidewalk come up, and then you're walking along, your toe catches it and you trip. Okay? I tripped in the classroom not long ago. I had some cords in the classroom that I was coming across, and my foot caught on them, and so I kind of crashed down to my knees. The students were saying, "Are you all right?" Okay. Well, I had put my own stumbling block in front of me. Okay. And so let us not put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, the context here, though, I said we don't want to do this with people, but the context here is specifically other Christians speaking of their spiritual growth. Judge this, make this judgment, that even though I have liberty to do something, I make the judgment that it's not a good thing to do if it's going to cause my brother in Christ to have problems spiritually. So that's why I put on the slide, limiting one's liberty. You might have the freedom to do such and such, but if it's going to cause your brother in Christ to trip up spiritually and have spiritual problems, then you might consider saying, "I'll pass on that." Now, don't parents do this all the time with young children? Okay, you might say, "Well, I believe that it's okay for me to do this or that, but for the sake of someone else, I won't." Now, I remember when I was young, I might have been, 7 years old, maybe 8 years old. And I remember that there was a TV show coming on. I really wanted to watch the TV show. But then I had this dumb little sister. And my dumb little sister had to go and be afraid. My mom was kind of finding out from her if she, you know, would be okay with watching this TV show. And the concern my mom had was that it was going to give nightmares to my sister. And so my sister is about 2 years younger than me. And so I'm thinking, little sister. What was the TV show? Well, it was one of the old Godzillas. And I thought it'd be really cool to watch Godzilla. But my sister, that sounded scary to her and might give her nightmares. So we didn't get to watch Godzilla. Well, my mom was making a decision that for the sake of my sister, we would not watch that show so that it wouldn't give her problems. Well, that's limiting one's own liberty for the sake of someone else. Okay? But especially we're to do this in relation to spiritual things. Let's read a few verses here regarding this. Okay, so we're to limit one's liberty for several reasons. First, the benefit of other people. I'm looking at our slide here. And under that, how does it benefit, or where's some support for this? Benefit of loving other people. For one, verse 15, because we want to love our neighbor. It says there, but if your brother be grieved with thy meat. Remember this example, eating meat offered to idols? If your brother's grieved with that, if it's causing them problems, now walkest thou not charitably. You are not walking in love. You're not living your Christian life in love. You don't have love for your brother or sister in Christ when you're doing something that is causing them spiritual grief. Okay, so we need to limit our liberty out of love for others. Verse 15. Okay, we need to limit our liberty because we want to edify others. Okay, we love our neighbor as ourself, so we want to edify them. Well, verse 13 talks about this. Don't put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way. So we're concerned about their harm. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Rather than stumbling blocks, how about the things which make for peace? Or things wherewith one may edify one another. The word edify means to build up. So let's do things that are going to help the other person, not harm the other person. Or verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So if we realize that what we're going to do is going to cause our brother in Christ or sister in Christ to have problems, we are at liberty to limit our own liberty. There's an interesting thought. The freedom to limit our own freedom for the sake of another person. Okay? And so verse 13 and 21 tell us to avoid these kind of stumbling blocks that are there. Let's avoid that. Okay, but we have also another thing. So besides limiting one's liberty, we have a, I think I went too fast to my slide. Okay, so limiting one's liberty, not only for the benefit of other people, but for the service and approval of God. Verses 18 and 22 tell us this, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. When you limit your own liberty for the sake of a fellow brother or sister in Christ, you are serving Christ, and this is acceptable to God. Okay? Now, it reminds me of the passage where Jesus is talking about in the end times, of actually after the end times, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand before God on his judgment throne, and it said, Jesus says, I'll say to you that you gave a cup of cold, you gave me a cup of cold water. And we're like, when did we ever do that, Lord? Well, when you gave a cup of cold water in my name to someone else, you did it unto me. And so it reminds me of that. When we serve other people and we do that for the glory of God, it's like serving Christ himself. And it's really, it's serving his kingdom. It's serving his cause. And so we're serving God, and it's acceptable to God, we're told there. Okay, but then we ought to limit our own liberty for this third reason here, for your testimony before men. And that's the end of verse 18 there. We're not only serving Christ and approved or acceptable to God, but approved of men. Our own testimony, our own witness before other people matters. Verse 16 says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Don't exercise your liberty, which is good. I mean, you want to eat meat offered to idols. It's good food still. We know that the idols were nothing. They didn't really do anything to the meat. You want to eat meat offered to idols. That's fine. But don't let your good, you're doing something that's fine, be evil spoken of. And so your testimony before others matters. So sometimes we can have the attitude, well, if they've got a problem with what I did, then that's just their problem. Well, where's the love your neighbor aspect? And so there's like a balance here between don't judge another person when they're exercising their liberty. At the same time, don't exercise your liberty to the destruction or detriment of another. Okay, well, let's keep moving ourselves along here. And let's go to this next topic here. So the first one is that we are to limit our liberty because we have a love for God and we have a love for our neighbor. But now, how about this last aspect, this other major thought here, violating one's own conscience. Okay, what if you're the weaker brother, as is described in this passage, a weaker brother, one that has less maturity so that something feels wrong to you, even though it isn't wrong. Okay. What about that? Okay, how should that be viewed by either you, who's bothered by something, or how should a mature Christian view this in the life of another Christian? Okay. Well, let's look at verse 15. We find this. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. We need to understand this. When a Christian is grieved with something, when an immature Christian believes something is wrong, this can be spiritually destructive to them when it's not handled right. And the mature Christian needs to be careful not to be spiritually destructive to a less mature Christian, verse 15. Now let's add to that the next point. Okay, so that we need to understand that when the spiritually immature Christian violates their own conscience, this idea, uncleanness, the perception is reality. This is an interesting thought. Perception is reality. Verse 14, I know, Paul is saying, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean in of itself. Holy days, regular days, either way. Eat meat offered to idols, not eat meat offered to idols, it doesn't matter, either way. He says, I know that nothing is unclean, but to him that esteemeth, the word esteem is to have the perception or have the belief of it, okay, the appearance. So to him where it appears that something's unclean, to him it is unclean. Okay, the thought being this, if you or someone you know looks at something and says, I don't think that's right. I don't think you should eat meat offered to idols. I think that that's wrong. I think you're actually sinning when you do that. To them, it is a sin. Okay, let me wrap it up by kind of moving on. I'm going to come back to that because that's going to, verse 23 is going to really add to that. Okay, so let's look at that next point. Okay, walk by faith, not by doubt. Not walking by faith constitutes sin. So I'm going to tie those together. Perception equals reality. Okay, well, I believe that verse 23 would be a good verse for all of us to memorize. It says this, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So here's the heart attitude. What if there's a Christian, let's take this example, meat offered to idols. There's a Christian who says, I don't think that's right to do. I don't think you should eat meat offered to idols. They don't have the understanding Paul has, it's really just meat. And they're thinking, I shouldn't do that. Maybe they're the Gentiles who say, I don't want to do that because it's associated with the pagan worship I came out of. Or maybe it's a Jew that says that we should not do that because this is unclean. As a Jew, it's not the type of meat I should eat. Okay, they don't want to be involved in that. Paul says, I know that the meat is just meat. But you know what? I don't want to encourage my fellow brother in Christ to eat that meat because he thinks it's a sin. And you know what? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Why would that be sin? What's really like this attitude? Would we really want to encourage a brother or sister in Christ to do something they thought was against God? It's back to that heart attitude we opened up with when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. What goes on in the heart matters. When you say to yourself, God, I don't think this is right. I'm going to do it anyways, though. I'm going to do it even though I think I'm actually disobeying you. Do you hear the heart attitude? It's a heart attitude of being willing to disobey. It's not just what you do that matters. It's the heart attitude. You ever thought about what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden? I mean, what's the big sin that they committed that caused the whole human race to be condemned? They ate a piece of fruit. Sometimes we say, well, what's the big deal? Just ate a piece of fruit. Why would God get so upset about that? Well, the big deal was they sinned against God. But what they actually did was just eat a piece of fruit. Sometimes we as Christians want to look at that surface thing. Well, it wasn't that big a deal what I did. I just did this. Well, yeah, but did you have a heart attitude of disobedience towards God, not honoring Him? Mature believers, would we really want to encourage a fellow brother in Christ to violate their own conscience and encourage them to, in their heart, have a heart attitude of disobedience against God? Would we really want to do that? Or would we love our neighbor enough to limit our own liberty? And so that's, I think, what we're being encouraged to do. Now, I don't have time to go back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10 passage, but you'll see an example there where Paul says regarding one of these topics, you know, eating certain meats. I'll paraphrase the passage. He kind of says this: you know what? I'm not going to ask. Don't ask. Don't tell. I don't know if this meat was offered to idols, so I'm not going to ask. I'm over dinner at someone else's house. I'm not even going to ask what it is because I'm just going to enjoy my meat. But if someone brings up the topic and all of a sudden I find out it's a meat offered to idol, and I realize I got brother so-and-so's here and they're going to be bothered by it if I eat the meat anyways, I'm going to pass. But until that happens, I'm going to go ahead and enjoy it. Because now I can kind of do it out of ignorance. Or I think of application where I could do it privately. You know what? In my own house, I'm going to eat meat offered to idols. Okay, but I'm in my privacy, I can do that because it's not harming my brother in Christ because they don't even know about it. So there might be those types of cases where we don't have to limit our liberty in certain situations. But what's the overriding principle? Love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you don't do things that harm them. And so let's be sensitive to that. Let's go ahead and close our time.